Well, good morning, church. So thankful that you are here today to our guests. Thank you for joining with us as we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to say a few things before we get into our message, just a few announcements. One of them on the front of your bulletin, you'll see an advertisement for a music camp. Music camp will be happening towards the end of July, and it's an opportunity for you to sign up your kids to sing about Jesus. There'll be some acting involved as well, and you could reach out to Pastor Sean if you'd like more information about that. As well, this Monday, tomorrow, core basketball for middle school and high school students is going to be starting up. And so it's an opportunity for us not only to pray for the young boys and girls that are coming and playing basketball, but also to get involved. And so there are multiple ways that we can get involved as far as helping in that ministry. And if you would, please contact Lee Chenis, who's our recreation pastor, and he will let you know of all the needs that need to be met, and maybe you can fill one of those slots. So let us go to the Lord in prayer as we open up his word this morning. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and I thank you that we are here. And Lord, I'm thankful that you are here. Lord, I thank you for the Holy Spirit of God. I thank you for your word. I thank you that there's always relevance in your word. There's always power in your word. There's always the potential for transformation. And so, Lord, we just invite you here this morning to open our eyes and open our ears to what you want us to hear. And Lord, I pray that it's not just knowledge that we seek this morning, but Lord, it's more of you. And Lord, as we discover and experience more of you, Lord, it will lead to a life that is changed for your glory and your honor. So Lord, I pray that your word would speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll be in 1 Peter. We have been walking through 1 Peter as a church for several weeks now, and so we're going to pick back up where we left off, 1 Peter chapter 1. Specifically, if you don't have a Bible, you'll see the words on the screen. And for the past several weeks, as we've been walking through 1 Peter, we've discovered a few things. And first and foremost, we discovered that Peter is writing to first century Christians who are going through persecution, who are going through suffering, who are going through hardship, who are, in many ways, they've been uprooted from their places of comfort, their place of security, their place where they called home, in a sense. And they've been scattered abroad. And Peter is writing to them and saying, in the midst of suffering and hardship and persecution and the unknown, that you have a hope, that there is a living hope that is inside of you because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. And he reminds these followers, and he's reminding us 2,000 years later, that this is not our home, that we're just passing through. That yeah, we live here on earth for a short period of time. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we have an eternal home that is awaiting us in the future. And he reminds us that in the midst of that exile, in the midst of just walking through this earth and heading to our ultimate destination point, that we belong to him. That there is hope because we belong to him. There is nothing in this world, nothing on this earth, nothing that you will experience as an individual or as a family of God, the church, that will ever separate us from his love. And so we get this picture of encouragement that we are a part of his family. But Peter begins to shift. He goes from those truths of the gospel of who you are in Christ, and he shifts a little bit in verse 14 through 16, and this is what he's going to tell us. He says, as obedient children, so there's that relational language again. He is our father, we are his children, not because of what we do, but because of who he is, and it's by grace through faith that we are adopted into his family. And he says, he challenges us, he gives us a command to not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, meaning don't let your life reflect your pre-conversion state before you knew Jesus, before you knew Christ. Don't let your life exhibit those traits any longer. Why? Because you have a new nature. You have a new identity. He says, but you are to be holy in all your conduct, not just some of it, not in what just people see, but in every area, every part of you, your thoughts, your speech, your actions, your desires and your passions, let those be holy. Let those be set apart for his work in this world, in you and in the world around you. And he says, since it is written, and this is one of the most challenging verses, I think, in a sense. It says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter reminds them, because of Jesus' holiness, you are holy. When you stand before God at judgment as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are holy. You are perfect. Now, that's who you are in Christ. You are a new creation. That is your identity. Praise be to God that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to fix the very issue that we are all born into, the sin nature. And He eradicates that through His death on the cross. But Peter also reminds us that we're becoming holy. Yes, our identity is we are holy, but he also tells us that we are becoming holy. There is a transformation. There is a process that is happening on the inside and working its way on the outside. It's us becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. That word holy means to be set apart, and it goes way beyond just moral holiness. So often we live in life, especially in the South, that if we're moral people, then we're holy. That is not true. You can have the right kind of obedience with the wrong motivation. That is not holiness. Holiness is who He is. Holiness is the life of Jesus being lived out through you so that the world can see the glory and the beauty of who Jesus Christ is. And this is why Peter quotes the Lord. That is the Lord speaking, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And so the question that I want us to kind of wrap our minds around, the struggle, the tension, if you will, is this. What is my motivation to live a holy life? What is going to motivate me? What's going to be the catalyst? What's going to be the motor in me to live for the Lord, to live for the honor and the glory of the Lord? A life that is set apart by God for His purpose, to reflect Jesus to the world. That is your greatest purpose in this life, to love Him and to love others. And how do you do that? As Jesus lives in you and works Himself outside of you. To be honest with you, it's not easy to live a holy life in this world, is it? It's even difficult to live holy lives in our own homes. It's difficult to live holy lives here at 13 San Miguel, where we gather for worship every Sunday morning. But God is calling us. He's commanding us to a life of holiness. So the truth of today is going to be this. What is the motivation? What is the catalyst? And I hope today you find freedom in Christ, knowing that there is a catalyst that is beyond you to live a life of holiness. And so Peter tells us in verses 17 through 21 what the motivations are. He says, "And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited, or from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." And so in these verses, Peter gives us two motivations, two motors, two catalysts for you and I to live a life of holiness. And the first motivation is this, the fear of God. The fear of God. He comes right out and he talks about the fear of God. And in verse 17, and he says, "And if," and the better translation would be, "since you call on Him as Father," since there is a relationship there, since we have been adopted in His family and He is now our Father, it says that He judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Peter says, as you live your life here on this earth, your temporary home, live it in fear. Now, why? Why fear? What is Peter talking about here? Well, there's fear because God is the judge. God is the judge. Now, so often we don't want to talk about God as judge. We want to focus on that God is all loving, and that is important and that is true, but we must never forget the biblical truths of who God is, that God is judge, that He is a just judge. And this is very, very important. Why? Because His judgment is ultimate. His judgment is final. And the scripture says that his judgment shows no favoritism. It's impartial. Have you ever judged somebody and you were wrong?
Yes.
Yes, right, my man over there.
I'm gonna get back home.
Sometimes we walk through life and we make judgments within seconds of people. And how many times have we judged unfairly? Not with the eyes of the Lord, but the eyes of a selfish, sinful heart. Well, God never gets it wrong. He never, ever gets it wrong. God doesn't just judge what's on the outside. God judges the condition of man's heart. And the Bible speaks of two types of judgments. There are going to be two judgments. The first one, everyone will be judged. And that judgment will determine if you're going to spend eternity in heaven with Jesus or eternity apart from Jesus in a place called hell. It is the great throne. It is the judgment that is found that everybody else on this earth is going to face. And it says in Matthew 25, Jesus is speaking here. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, all the people, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And so he gives this illustration of sheep and goats. And listen to what he says. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and thirsty or give you drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And then Jesus says this. He says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and the angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so Jesus unpacks that there is a day coming where the great shepherd, Jesus, will separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep will inherit eternal life with him. The goats will inherit eternal damnation apart from him. And this passage is pretty powerful because on Judgment Day, Jesus talks about what? He talks about our actions. He talks about what we're doing. And here's the beauty of it. Here's the reality. Our actions don't save us. Right? Our actions don't save us. You are saved by grace through faith alone. But he talks about your actions on that day because your actions, what you do in this life, reveals the nature of your heart. If your heart has been changed by the gospel or if it has not been changed by the gospel. And as a follower of Jesus, we don't have to live in fear of final judgment. As a believer in Jesus Christ, when you think about Judgment Day, that day when the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, you don't have to be in fear of that day. Why? Because Jesus stood in your place in judgment. That is the beauty of being a follower of Jesus Christ. And so for us, when Jesus speaks about judgment for us, it's not about salvation, it's about reward based on obedience to him. That's the second judgment. It's found in 2 Corinthians 5:10. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That is the believers, those who have been a part of his family because of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, we will all appear, the church will appear before the seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. What is he saying there? He's saying every act of obedience, every act of disobedience, and every act of not doing anything at all. Do you realize that we can sin by doing nothing? When God has called us specifically in Scripture to certain ministries and missions and to care for people and to shepherd people and to love people and to reflect Jesus and do nothing, that's a sin. And he says we will be judged for every act, every thought. It will be revealed to him, and the judge, a righteous judge, will judge us without partiality. So there's a fear, isn't there? Not a fear of losing salvation, but there's a fear of respect for the one who has saved us. So fear for the Christian isn't fear that God will turn his back on us. No, it's fear in living in a way that dishonors him. It's a reverent fear because of who he is and what he has done. It's a fear that motivates us to honor our Father in the way that we live, wanting to please him with our lives. Not only do we fear God because he is judged, but we also fear God because God is the giver of grace. God is the giver of grace, and I hope this sinks in for us this morning. Question: how does my deeds, what I do, my works, relate to God's grace? That is so critical for us today. How does it relate? Because here's the reality. Nobody knows God based on their good works. In the history of the world, the most kind, giving, faithful, loving person in the world can never know God based on what they do. The only way to know God is by grace through faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ. So how do we bring together these two truths? God's grace and our works. Well, Paul unpacks what this looks like in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, this is what Paul says. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved," speaking to who? Brothers and sisters in Christ, the church, "as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with what? With fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Paul says, work out your salvation. Working out your salvation doesn't happen as you lay on the couch idly watching TV day after day after day. There is a work here. Literally, work out the ramifications of the gospel in your life. Essentially, don't work for holiness. Work out of the holiness that has already been what? Given to you. So we're not working for it or towards it. We're working out what has already been given to us. That phrase "work out" is a wordplay that the church in Philippi would understood, because they're in the land that they lived. There was Roman silver mines all over the place, and inside the ground there was valuable resources, silver. But in order to get the valuables out of the land, they had to do what? They had to work. They couldn't just live on top of it. They had to work to bring it out. And you and I, because of what God has done for us, there is incredible value in us. There is a treasure in these jars of clay, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And our role in this salvation is to work out what he has already worked in. And this process is not to make you a better you. That is not the process that Jesus is wanting to do in you, to make you a better you. No, to make you a new creation. You have a new identity in Christ. You are aligning your life with Christ. You are making Christ your very life. The Christian life has never been built on this thought pattern, that I'll do my thing and then I'll just add Jesus into the mix. That's how many of us live our lives. Matter of fact, that's how we're training most of our young people. That you can get busy doing everything in this world, but just add Jesus once a week on Sunday morning. That's not the gospel that Jesus is teaching us here. The gospel that Jesus is teaching here is that Christ is your very life. That as you go out and do the things in this world, he is the very life in you. So your Christianity is not just Sunday morning. Your Christianity is a lifestyle of holiness. And this is important because oftentimes we see salvation from two viewpoints only. We see salvation from a past event. The Lord saved me when I was 8, or the Lord saved me when I was 50, or whatever that age is. A past event, salvation is a one-time event. It's not a daily occurrence. It's a one-time event. And then we also think of salvation from this viewpoint, the future, that one day I'm going to be in heaven. There's going to be no more suffering, no more sadness. The old sinful part is going to be gone. But I got to tell you, there's a lot that happens between salvation, the event in the past, and what's to come in the future, right? And so the question is, what about now? What about now? There's a whole lot of life still to be lived. And this is where many of us fail in living in the very riches of God's grace today. The only way you can work out your salvation is God working in you. That's His grace. Grace is the motivation. That's why Paul says, "For it is God who works in you both to will," that word will is a desire, and then he says, "and to work," that is the power. Have you ever walked through life and said, "God, just give me a desire to do this. God, give me a desire to do that. God, give me a desire to say no to this." But we never go to God for the power. And so we live lives with this cycle that, "God, I desire to do these things, but I can't. I can't. I can't love my wife. I can't serve. I can't give. I have a desire to do those things." We're failing to go to God's grace and the power to do those things. That's what he says here. He says, "For it is God," it's God doing this. He works in you both to do what? To give you desire and to give you the power. Why? Because it is for his good pleasure. So the fear here is we are in awe of the fact that God not only demands holiness, but we're in awe of the fact that he gives us the very means to live holy lives. Think about that. Our God isn't just sitting up there saying, "I demand holiness in your life." That's true. But he's given us the very means to live holy lives through his grace and what he is doing in us and through us. So the motivation to live out a life of holiness is the fear of God. He is the judge, but he is also the what? The giver of grace. Now the second motivation is this, the sacrifice of his son. The sacrifice of his son. Peter's going to begin to unpack what that looked like in verse 18. He says, knowing. That word knowing means experiencing personally. This is not intellectual knowledge. This is a personal experience with Jesus Christ. Something happened. There was a relationship that was bought. He says that you were ransomed, that you were bought back. That word ransom means to buy back. You were set free from the penalty and the bondage of sin. The very things that once enslaved us, we have been bought out of that market. And then Peter says, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. That word futile means empty, emptiness, lacking, futile. Every single one of us has inherited these things, do you realize? From our families, from our country, from our culture, from distorted views of what true religion is that tells us that what life to the fullest should look like. For every generation before us has told us that if you want to be fulfilled in this life, then you must do these things. If you want to find significance, if you want to find love, if you want to find meaning, you do these things and then you will be happy. You will find fullness. You will find completeness. And what happens when we are on this road that has been breathed down our throats in a sense, given to us by our forefathers that you have to do this. The American dream is one of the big ones in America. That if we have a nice car, a nice house, two kids, then we're good shape. We're going to have a full life. It's not true. What happens when we live with that mindset? We get to the end of the road, a road that promises great scenery, a road that promises great comfort, and we get to the end of the road and it's empty. It's empty. And you're thinking, man, I got the spouse. I've got the kids. I've got the education. I got this great job. For some of you, you're engaging in all kinds of different types of relationships, thinking that that's going to make you happy. For some of us in the church, we feel like religious activity is going to make us happy somehow. You do all the stuff in church. You attend every meeting, every prayer group. You read your Bible each and every day. And I'm not saying those things are bad. I'm just saying that they're not going to provide what your soul desperately needs in Christ. And so you live your life checking off boxes day after day after day. And there are many in this room today who would say, I got the thing that I thought I needed, but I'm empty. And you've worked really hard to get there. And there are those here today who are terrified to admit it because you're faced with the burdensome question, where else do I turn to? Where else do I go? What is the other road that I've missed? I've tried it all. And thanks be to God, he gives us the gospel. Where do we go? He tells us, Peter tells us, that you were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, things that are temporal, things that won't last, things that are only on this earth, but with the precious, the costly blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. God's word says that every single one of us was stuck in that rut of emptiness, and it was incredibly expensive to get us out of it. And it didn't cost God money or anything that the world could offer. It cost him his one and only son, Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. The very thing that God cherished and valued the most, he gave to you. There's personal language there. He gave it to you. Do you see the great sacrifice on your behalf? As you do and when you do, it motivates a life of holiness. Holiness is our response because of the sacrifice that was made. One of the keys to holiness is knowing the one who saved you. Experientially, personally, knowing him. The one who gave his life for you. You see, God didn't adopt us into his family by writing a check. He adopted us into his family by sacrificing his son on the cross for your sins. You see, it's a constant reminder in your life of the great sacrifice that was made on your behalf and my behalf. And when you reflect on that, you choose what? You choose holiness. That means the next time you're tempted to look at pornography, you remember the 39 lashes that Jesus experienced as the skin on his back was being ripped off, so that one day you could stand holy before God, and you choose holiness. The next time you are tempted to get involved with someone emotionally or physically who is not your spouse, you remember the crown of thorns that was crushed on his skull so that you can be made the bride of Christ, and you choose holiness. The next time you're tempted to walk around thinking you're better than that person or to treat people harshly, you remember the humility it took for the Creator to allow his creation to drive the nails into his hands and his feet. And you choose holiness. The next time you're tempted to indulge in substances that will get you drunk, you remember the thirst that Jesus endured for 24 hours through his trial and his crucifixion, and you choose holiness. The next time you are tempted to not offer someone forgiveness because they really don't deserve it. Really? Because they don't deserve it. You remember Jesus on the cross. Seeing the very men that put him on that cross. And what does he do? He goes to the Father and he says, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing. And you choose holiness. The next time you're tempted to think this Christian life is too hard, I'm going to give up, I'm throwing in the towel, it's not worth it, you remember the 6 hours that Jesus endured suffering until he said it was finished, so that you can stand complete in him. And you choose holiness. The next time you're tempted to sin, no matter what it looks like, no matter what it promises, no matter what the pleasure may be, you remember the sacrifice and you choose holiness. Why should I put my faith and hope in Jesus? That's the question. Why? Because it brings about the motivation. It brings about the motivation to live a holy life. And what Peter does in verses 20 through 21 is he gives us the reasons why we should put our faith and trust and hope in Jesus. And Peter unpacks 4 different things here. He talks about the plan. The plan. He says in verse 20, he, speaking of Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Before the world was created, God had a plan. The cross was not an afterthought. The plan involved His Son, Jesus, dying for your sins, dying for my sins. It centered on Him. But then it says, but it was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. He did it for you. Jesus entered this world as a baby. Matthew, Christmas Day. He grew up to be a man. And He tasted the very death that you and I deserve so that you and I would not have to taste it. And Jesus took care of the very thing that you and I could never get rid of. And get this. He gives you and I the ability to believe in Him. Listen, we can't make it happen. Unless He reveals Himself to us, we'll never know Him. But God is gracious to reveal Himself to us. That's why Peter closes there. He says, who through Him are believers in God. He is doing the revealing to us. So He talks about this plan. But then He talks about this resurrection. Verse 21, He says, who, speaking of the Father, raised Him, speaking about Jesus, from the dead. So the question is, who raised Jesus from the dead? This is a very important question to know the answer of. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. What does that mean for me and you? It means that you can personally experience the very resurrection power in your life today because of your relationship with Jesus. Listen, when I look back in my life, the Lord saved me when I was 19. I'll be 39 next month. I know I'm getting older. God has done so many things in my life that I can't explain it other than the very power of God. He's taken a man who was built on anger and selfishness. Not that I don't struggle with those things at times. He has taken a man and given compassion. He has taken a man who loved to float around from one relationship to another relationship to giving me a heart solely for my wife. We've been married 14 years and I love her to death. There is no one like her in this world. Who could do that? God. It's the power of God in my life. God in His grace gave me power that I did not possess on my own. There is no power in you like Christ in you. You can't read it in a book. You can't listen to it in a song. It's what He gives you through His Spirit, the same resurrection power that raised Him from the dead, as a child of God, lives in you. Why should I put my faith and hope in Jesus? Peter talks about the glory. The glory, he says, and He gave Him glory. What does it mean that He gave Him glory? You see, Jesus' death on the cross looked like defeat, didn't it? It looked like humiliation, but not so. The resurrection happened. Jesus conquered our three greatest enemies, sin, Satan, and death, in the resurrection. And through Jesus' suffering, He is now glorified. He has ascended into heaven, and He sits at the right hand of the Father. And He has been given a name above any name. And one day, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in your suffering, in your hardship, never forget, you will one day be glorified. You will be lifted up. No more suffering. No more sadness. No more effects of the sin nature. You have a new body. Why? Because you are now complete in Christ. Why should I put my faith and hope in Jesus? The last thing that Peter unpacks for us is the assurance. The assurance. This is one of the main reasons why Peter is writing to these believers in the first place, to encourage them, to remind them of this hope that they have in Jesus, to give them assurance. And I don't know about you, in the day that we live in, there is no greater word than the word of assurance, the assurance that comes from Jesus Christ. And in verse 21, Peter says, so he's giving us an application based on this plan, based on this glory, based on this resurrection. He says, this is the reason why. This is the application for you and I. So that your faith and hope are continually in God. That's what he means there. It's an ongoing, active faith and hope. You see, faith enables believers to trust God, trust God's grace in the midst of your present struggle right now. But it also gives us hope in God's grace for the future, what is to come. So how do we bring all this to a close this morning? The motivation for holiness. The motivation for a life of holiness is found in fearing the one who has given you everything and who has sacrificed all for you. That's the motivation for holiness. He has given you everything that you need in this life and the next. Holiness is not about knowing intellectually what it is. It's about living out who He is in you. Holiness is given to you as a gift to be reminded of who saved you and who's working in you. And holiness is not only a gift to you, as you and I live, the church lives in holiness towards God. Holiness is a gift to the world, to letting them know that something is different about this one name, Jesus. Holiness is a statement of mission, that you've come to serve the one who ransomed you. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you today and we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you continue to teach us the beauty of knowing you, the grace that is found in the gospel, and knowing that that day will come where judgment will be on all men, and we don't have to live in fear thinking that we're going to lose our salvation, but we can live in reverence towards you, knowing that every action, every thought will be unveiled on the last day. And so, Lord, let us live in fear and awe of knowing that not only have you commanded a life of holiness, but Lord, you have given us the very means to live a life of holiness. Lord, let us never forget the great sacrifice that was made on our behalf through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, you know the struggles that are in this room. Lord, you know the many attempts to turn a new leaf. Lord, I pray that in our exhaustion and our desperate attempts to do it on our own, in our own way, Lord, you will point us to your Son, Jesus Christ. And that would truly be the motivation to live a life that is set apart for your purposes in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we go to our time of response, where is the Lord speaking to you today? When you think about this life of holiness, it never was meant to be a life of burdensome, but a life of joy. Why? Because it's Him working in you. Every time you bite your tongue, every time you make a movement of faith, it reveals to you who's working in you. His name is Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, have you lost the motivation? Have you lost the catalyst? Have you lost the motor to live a life that honors Him and reflects Jesus to the world? This is your place to confess and repent of your sins and experience the freedom in Christ again. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Jesus and you're trying to do it on your own way. Listen, every road you enter on will promise everything, but at the end, it's going to leave you nothing. There's only one relationship, and it's a relationship with Jesus Christ. If that's where you're at today and you want to learn more about what it means to be a follower of Christ, when we stand and sing, all you have to do is come forward and say, I need to know more about Jesus. I would love to pray with you and talk with you. Maybe you've been visiting our church for some time and you feel led to join our church. Well, this will be the time that you can do that as well by coming forward and just say, I want to be a part of this faith family. Whatever your decision is, please stand and sing to Jesus.